Our text for this morning's sermon is taken from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, considered by many to be a hinge of this great book of Revelation, a hinge that the whole book turns upon. That which precedes it is brought to a kind of final statement at the end of chapter 11, and chapter 12 then picks up in a more precise way, a restatement of what proceeds, looking forward to the end, the great conclusion and final glory at Christ's return and the final judgment. As we read it, I would encourage you to think about the bigger themes of conflict and resolution rather than the particular details, or it may be a touch overwhelming. Before we do so, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that as Your glory indeed does cover the sea, so the truths of Your Word expressed Your glory, and the gospel of Jesus Christ preserved for us over these many centuries so that we too can see and understand, like the saints of all ages, the revelation of Your glory, not only in creation, but most profoundly displayed in Your work of redemption in Jesus. Help us this morning, dear Father, to be encouraged in this faith, that Your Word, by Your Spirit, would be for us life and strength for the calling that You've given us as members and citizens of Your heavenly kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So is the reading of God's Word this morning. May He bless it for us. The text that we have considered and read and now we'll hear proclaimed is profound with symbols and imagery intended to picture for us the truths of God, particularly those truths that have to do with the coming of Jesus Christ, the conflict between God and Satan, and Satan's defeat. And so we see here a summary of that great conflict between God and Satan. In Jesus Christ, we see resolution brought to that conflict. And finally, we have an anticipation for the great conclusion yet to come. There's really three parts to this text. If you have the ESV, those three parts are already highlighted for you with three paragraphs. This morning, we'll consider each of them in general. I underscore general. If you intend or would be intrigued to study more of the details of this text, I commend to you that work of the pastor, scholar, Dr. Dennis Johnson of Westminster, California, Triumph of the Lamb. Very helpful, very accessible book that walks through the details of this text. But this morning, rather than get caught into the details of the particular words and the symbols one at a time, we're going to draw back from it and see the main theme that flows through chapter 12 and that really introduces much of the rest of Revelation. That theme, I've already suggested to you, is conflict that's been resolved and anticipates a final conclusion. That great conflict between God and Satan that has found resolution in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which anticipates His second coming and the judgment of all things. In a word, we might say that what our text reminds us of is that though we live in a very troubled land, God is still in control. It's a truth that lies at the very heart of our faith, the sovereignty of God. That though there are many enemies, though there are many trials, though there are many troubles that we face as those who are members of His kingdom, we can be assured with these words that our God is still in control. He is the sovereign King over all. It's a truth that we rejoice in, but many in our day find it difficult and rather impossible to believe. One historian, I think, rather helpfully summarizes the last 2,000 years of religious thought following the time of Christ. We might summarize the first period with the question, the church wrestling over, what has God spoken? Following that question, maybe more in the medieval time of the church, is the question, how has God spoken? And then, with the development of the modern mind, we have the question, well, has God spoken at all? And following that downward spiral of faith, we find ourselves today with that rather disturbing question, who cares? Who really cares anyway? If God has spoken, He's such an insignificant part of my life, I don't really care. And frankly, I don't think God has spoken anyways because God is dead. That sentiment is really profoundly exemplified by a new, not all that new, I suppose, but recent popular author, children's author, named Philip Pullman. I just find this quote to be profound. He writes in a recent interview that my own belief is that God is dead, but we need heaven nonetheless. And since it's no longer possible to believe in a kingdom of heaven, we shall have to create a new republic. Isn't that profound? And we might say absurd. For how is it possible that someone can conclude that God is dead when the creation all about us reveals and bears witness to the reality of His power and existence and glory? Well, that's not a self-evident truth to many. And while we may rejoice in the reality that God is, we should, and would be wise to step back for a moment and ask the question with Pullman, but what about then the kingdom of heaven? We've been praying, Thy kingdom come, for 2,000 years, and we might wonder, where is it? Has it come yet? After yet another year of war, natural disaster, death, disease, and divorce, after another year of persecution and the endless flow of Christian martyrs, after another year of praying, O Lord, may Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done, we might wonder, or maybe if we don't, certainly our children will be at least tempted to question whether or not we can believe in the kingdom of heaven anymore. Is God still in control? Is the kingdom of heaven still coming? Really, the fundamental question is the living hope of Christianity still possible to believe? Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has answered us once again this morning, as He has for the church throughout all the ages, as she's waited and longed and suffered for the glory of Christ. He's answered us as He has the church in all ages with this profound declaration and announcement in verse 10 of our text. Now, a loud voice from heaven comes. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. This is not a text that looks forward to the future, which would be delightful to develop for you at greater length, but I'll leave it to you as a mere proposition and then explain as we go forward. But it's not looking forward that now. That now is a declaration that was made to the churches of the first century following Christ, was again affirmed through each succeeding century, and is today declared to us through the ministry of the gospel, through the preaching of God's word, that now, today, the kingdom and power and authority and salvation of our God have come. To see that this morning, let's consider those three themes I suggested to you before: the conflict, the resolution, and the conclusion. First of all, the conflict. Our text begins in verse 1 with a great sign in heaven. It's a struggle between a woman and children. Who else? A dragon, a serpent. This is something that has all the stuff of a great movie or a profound novel. Long before Tolkien or Lewis was the inspired John, giving to us these images to portray a picture of great intrigue, of great conflict between God and Satan. The woman is the church of Christ. Satan is described later in the text in verse 9. The serpent is defined later in the text in verse 9 as Satan. And what we find is that these words describe for us how God and Satan are in conflict with one another. In fact, verse 7 says that there was war in heaven. War in heaven. It's rather unthinkable for us to think about that place of peace, perfect righteousness, and rest. How could it be that there's war in heaven? Is God slipping a little bit in His power and authority over creation? And the answer is no. Because what we find here, as often we find in Revelation, is that the words war in heaven, are not to be taken literally as much as to be a figurative representation of a cosmic battle, things far beyond the limits of our present time and space, to a cosmic conflict between God and Satan that extends beyond the present day, all the way back to Eden and Genesis 3, unto the final coming of Jesus Christ. It's a conflict between God and Satan, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, that we can understand not in terms of a place, not like America in conflict with Iraq, not in terms of a particular time or a particular place, but rather in terms of a conflict of ruling powers and authorities. The power and authority of God against the power and authority of Satan. And we can become more specific. The power of God to fulfill His promises against the power of Satan to undermine those promises. A conflict between the power of God to fulfill His promises and bring glory to His name against Satan's power, his purpose to undermine the promises of God and blaspheme God's name. That is the war of heaven. That is what is pictured in our text, that cosmic battle between God and the fulfillment of His promises and Satan and the fulfillment of His purposes. And from the beginning, it is clear that God's work would depend on His Messiah. God's work would depend upon one who would come. Genesis 3 points forward to the one who would come from the seed of the woman, the Savior who would be born from God's own people. And therefore, the war of heaven in our text takes place more specifically against that seed of the woman, which developed into the people of God, the church, the covenant community. And that's exactly what we find recorded for us in the Old Testament. Century after century after century of conflict and battle and war between Satan and the seed of the woman, the church and people of God. One commentator helpfully traces this conflict as it began from the initial promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, to Cain and Abel. And from Cain and Abel to the flood, and from the flood to Jacob. And we wonder, will the promise prevail? Will God's people be snuffed out? And we go from the flood and Jacob to Jacob and Israel in the desert. Would the nations come and finally destroy the people of God? And we go from the desert wanderings into the promised land and the king, the great King David. And we think maybe this is when the glory of God would finally come and establish His people and throw out His enemies and the work of Satan. But David's glorious reign was shortly lived, and the promise of yet a more eternal king was given. The promise of a king whose kingdom would have no end. And that story continues, doesn't it? From Queen Esther and the church in captivity to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. That amazing story of a cosmic battle between God and Satan and the clashing of kingdoms. A time of great difficulty for the church as she waited for the Christ. See, we can identify for that waiting, can't we? We can identify with the longing and the praying and the waiting and the suffering as we too look forward to the coming and glory of the Christ. Well, that conflict we find in our text between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, it found itself worked out through conflict between Satan and the church. But that came to a special focus and a climax when Jesus finally did come. And that climax and that conflict came at Bethlehem, though announced with angels. That humble battle ensued with the most remarkable of patience. As Jesus grew and He learned and He came into a greater capacity for His calling as the Messiah, and He's baptized, and we find Him face to face with Satan in the desert. It was then, after countless years of waiting in the fullness of time, that Jesus picked up the battle for Himself. And it literally did come down to the seed of the woman against the serpent. Satan opposed Jesus He sought to undermine him at every turn, in particular his teaching. But we find him bringing the Christ to the cross. And no doubt, Satan and the whole host of his armies saw in the cross defeat for God and his purposes, defeat for the promises of God. But that cross, that sign of curse and shame and defeat, it became, 3 days later, a sign of remarkable glory and victory as Jesus showed himself to be victorious over the grave. So his words on the cross, "It is finished." It was not that God's purposes had failed and that great conflict brought praise and glory to Satan. His declaration at the cross, "It is finished," was that the conflict is finally over. There's been resolution through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that Satan's work to undermine the promises of God has been overthrown in the very fulfillment of them on the cross. All declared and revealed to all in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what our text announces in verse 10. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ have come." It's an announcement that the promises of God have been fulfilled, that Satan has been punished, and all of this is made known through the church's preaching. You see, this announcement refers to four things, but not four different things. Rather, these four things, the salvation, power, and kingdom, and authority of Christ, they refer to one and the same thing. That the promises of God have been fulfilled. That God is victorious through Jesus Christ. That the conflict of the ages has found a once and for all resolution in the redemption of Jesus Christ. His promises have been fulfilled. His promises to bring forgiveness and redemption and new life for His people. That is why the announcement of the kingdom is joined together in verse 10 with the announcement of Satan's defeat. You notice it says, "Now these things have come for." It grounds the announcement with the word "for." The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The announcement comes with the great and climactic news that Satan has been defeated, that the war that was raging in heaven has come to a resolution and Satan is thrown down. And if Satan has been defeated, what can we be assured of? Satan's defeat means the fulfillment of God's promises. That the redemption He promised in Genesis 3, that what Israel and the church of the Old Testament had been longing for and waiting for and praying for had finally come in the defeat of Satan at the cross of Jesus Christ. That punishment of Satan. In the Old Testament, Satan had the privilege of entering into the courtrooms of heaven. Remember Job, beginning chapters, we see Satan in heaven doing what? Bringing accusations, like our text says. Bringing accusations against the saints of God. As long as a final sacrifice is still in the future, Satan could come and say, "God, your people are sinners. Look at what your unholy, unrighteous people are doing. Bring judgment to them." In fact, it's interesting that Jewish historians reflecting on the Old Testament developed at great length the idea of Satan acting as a lawyer in the courtroom of God's kingdom. A lawyer making arguments against the righteousness of God's people, showing that they deserve punishment and arguing that the promises of God have failed. But in our text, four times we are told that Satan has been thrown down. In verse 9, it says that the great dragon was thrown down. Again, we are told he was thrown down to the earth. And again, his angels were thrown down with him. And in verse 10, now the authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Satan has lost the privilege to enter into the courtrooms of heaven and bring an accusation against the elect of God. In his place is Jesus Christ, the victorious one, who rose again and was seated at the right hand of God Almighty, which Hebrews 7 says, now he intercedes, ever lives to intercede for us. And therefore, Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus. What shall we then say to these things in verse 31? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with us freely and graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Whether could it be angels or demons or rulers or things present or things to come, nothing, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation can come and bring a charge against God's elect, because in Christ Jesus there is now no condemnation. Satan has been thrown down. The conflict of the ages has been resolved through the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ Jesus. Satan has been cast down, and this is the great message the church has ever since proclaimed. This is the good news that we have for the world today, because Christ has come. Satan has been punished. And we proclaim this to the church as being, to the world as being true today. It wasn't true just at the time of Christ. It wasn't true for only the first century church who received the book of Revelation. It's a message that is proclaimed. It's a message of reconciliation and resolution that is proclaimed to all the nations yet today, that the salvation, power, kingdom, and authority of Christ have come and is among us here today. You see, that is the answer of God to our prayer, Thy kingdom come. It's the proclamation of the gospel and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that draws us out of the world, formerly in darkness, formerly dead in our sins and trespasses, crushed under the guilt of sin, we've been called out and have been brought into the kingdom of His glorious light. The kingdom of God has come, and His power and salvation is among us even here today. That conflict has been resolved in the redemption of Jesus Christ. But it only foreshadows the great conclusion to come. Though the conflict of heaven has been resolved, we still await the great and final conclusion when Jesus will return and bring once and for all judgment, wrath, and condemnation to the enemies of God, the enemies of His people. Like Israel before us, who waited centuries for the advent of Christ, we continue like them. We wait and we pray and we groan, along with all of creation, for the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of all things. though our waiting is so very similar to that waiting of ancient Israel, isn't the message we proclaim quite different? In fact, it's so different, Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3 that was a ministry of death. This new covenant ministry is a ministry of life and a ministry of abiding glory. While Moses and the prophets looked forward to the coming of his kingdom, we can proclaim and bear witness that it has come today. Today. And in that we overcome. Like the saints in our text who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Verse 11. That power has come for us today, even while we wait for the final conclusion and the last judgment when Christ returns. You see, that is so true for us that we can be called citizens of heaven. That is why Paul can say in Colossians 1 that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. It's so true for us that the kingdom has come and the power of God is among us that Colossians 1 can say, Ephesians 2 can say that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are reigning with Him even as He intercedes for us in this present evil age. And it's not an easy wait. Even though we enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises, and even though we can be assured that Satan has been decisively defeated, we are told in verse 12, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." See, the text says that his time is short, but it's not over. Since he has failed in his assault in heaven, since God's power and authority and the fulfillment of His promises have come, Satan now has been cast down from his place of privilege in the courtrooms of heaven, and he's now hell-bent here on earth to corrupt all the things that would testify to the truth and glory of God. So that even creation and all the common grace that we know and enjoy become the occasion for blasphemy of God. In his wrath, Satan will corrupt the advances of science and philosophy so that rather than proclaim the glories of God, they will be the evidences people use to prove that he's dead, that his kingdom is a lie and his church is an embarrassment. Isn't that the situation we face today? The liberal arts that we can see and enjoy as the revelation of God's glory is the very same truths are used by those who do not believe as evidences against God. And that is the ongoing work of Satan. It's interesting that Aldous Huxley, I think it was in the 1930s, was a rather secular prophet, while others were prophesying that Jesus would return soon, he wrote a book called A Brave New World in which society was specially structured according to human institutions in order to maximize the capacity of man. The chief ethic was pleasure and the fulfillment of my hedonistic desires, and man's will is the chief will because God is dead. That was the world of Aldous Huxley, a brave new world, he called it. That's the world we find ourselves in. That is what Satan seeks to do with the creation and common grace of God. But he has a more specific task. And let us never be foolish or blind to see it. Whatever he can accomplish in corrupting the teaching of the liberal arts and the creative work of God is minuscule to his greater work of corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the saints in verse 11 overcame not by the philosophies or sciences of the day, but they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That is the power that will bring defeat to Satan today. It's the proclamation of the blood of the Lamb. It's the proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why Satan is bent on corrupting the doctrines of grace, the good news of Christ. And brothers and sisters, while we wait as kingdom citizens for our King to return in glory, there are many, many valuable things we can be doing. Trying to uphold the moral integrity of society. Trying to uphold the wisdom of a political order. All of those things can be good and wise and bring glory to God, but nothing can be as profoundly powerful as upholding the proclamation of the gospel and attending to its ministry. If we lose that, whatever else we may gain will be rubbish. And so let us thank God that He has, in the midst of Satan's wrath, continued to preserve the gospel among us, has given us faith to see it, and a church that Lord's Day after Lord's Day brings us to hear it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give You thanks and praise for preserving us in the witness of Jesus Christ, that though Satan and the powers and principalities of this present evil age are at war against us still, You have preserved us. You're still in control. We thank You, dear Father, that there is therefore no condemnation for us, so that whatever trouble we may face, we know that we have peace with You, and that You who have given us Your Son, Your own Son, will certainly give us freely, graciously, mercifully, all things when He finally comes. And so, dear Father, we pray that by Your power, by Your Word and Spirit, You would indeed preserve us until that day. And we pray that You would hasten that day when all will see and bear witness to gather with us that Jesus is King. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.